The political countdown is well and truly on. Only 4 days to go and the polls will be open for business. Will Gordon Brown and his Labour Party hold on? Or will a long-time favourite to replace him, the Conservative leader David Cameron, be swept to success? Or will that latecomer to the party who was made such an impression during the first leaders' debate, Nick Clegg of the Liberal Democrats, steam up in the slipstream of the other two and overtake both of those larger parties? We're certainly not allowed, at this moment in time and for some quite considerable time now, to forget that an election is on. News programmes are churning out in-depth reports on the latest developments, and we've the claims and the counter-claims and the rows, and we've got coverage as well of the various gaffes that have been committed. The three high-profile debates involving the leaders of the three main political parties, which is really a new feature in this Westminster election, certainly generated huge interest. Not many other stories today have been able on a daily basis to shunt fresh details about the election campaign from the front covers of our newspapers. For those who might consider themselves to be hardcore political junkies, there is blanket coverage more than they could ever possibly cope with on the 24-hour news channels. And then, of course, there is the internet. That compares favourably with any news medium for up-to-the-moment developments. And using these various media to the max, and not at the same time being abused by them, is every politician's aim. All the candidates have been hoping and continue to hope that they'll be able to sidestep and avoid making those terrible gaffes that threaten to pull the wheels off their political wagon. The big question of the weekend was, can Brown recover from bigot row? His moment, well publicised, of rudeness about pensioner Gillian Duffy has poleaxed Labour on the ground, in particular up in the northern marginals, and Tory candidates are delighted by it, and they report that Labour activists are coming along and apologising for their own campaign. A Facebook group was set up, Don't You Hate When Sue Puts You With That Bigoted Woman, and that has been endorsed by 81,000 plus people signing up already. But Gordon Brown, despite sustaining this particular blow, he claims, I'm fighting on. And on his walk about in Newcastle on Tyne yesterday, he bullishly said, I never give up. And I will never give up. I'm fighting not just for my life, but I'm fighting for what I believe is important for the future of the country. One of his sidekicks, loyal to the core, in public anyway, Harriet Harman, has warned voters not to let David Cameron into Downing Street through the back door by abandoning Labour. Some polls may suggest that David Cameron may not need the back door. Others suggest he will need some considerable propping up in a hung parliament. But while everything is in the balance and there's everything to play for, and further energy and greater expense will be plunged over the next number of days into this last-ditch attempt to secure those undecided voters, still the promises are being made, pledges are being given, even contracts with the people are being sent out. David Cameron plans for a big push in these days ahead that will see him campaigning almost non-stop in the Labour marginals around the country, and personalised copies of the Tory contract with those 3.5 million voters in those key seats are being sent out. David Cameron saying, I'm putting in writing what I propose to do. And if we fail to deliver on these pledges, familiar sign, then we invite you, the voter, to eject the Tories in 5 years' time. And the contract is going to be rolled out here until May the 6th. Today, the NHS, tomorrow, on jobs, emigration, healthcare, the economy, all the rest of it. watching on from the sidelines, I cannot fail to be impressed by the passion and persistence and promises of these men and their respective parties. And I must also remember that all of this is deemed worthwhile expenditure in terms of time and talent and money as well, in order to promote the physical, material benefit of the population of the United Kingdom. Here's what we can do for your circumstances. However, I must admit it is tremendously refreshing to open up the Word of God, turn to a passage such as Romans chapter 10, and find right from the opening words of this section of Scripture the Apostle Paul bringing my mind back into touch with reality and touch with eternity as well. Paul was a driven man. Passionate he was. Persistent he was. Willing to go out there to spend and to be spent. But the principal power that motivated him was not a desire to see men with more money in their pockets or better medicine for their illnesses. He went much further and deeper than this. The burden of Paul's heart, the one great factor that fired his labors, was his intense longing that men and women may be saved. His whole life was dedicated to this one object of seeking and finding lost men and women and then pointing them to the Christ who alone could save them. Romans 10, the verse 1, perfectly illustrates this single-minded goal in his life. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Although Paul could be joyful, radiant, happy, get out there and meet the people, he learned to strike up a song even in the middle of the most intense and demoralizing of tribulations, although he did care for people who were caught in the grip of bodily sickness. And in Philippians 2, the verse 26 and 27, he proves it again in 2 Timothy 4 and 20, although he did wish that every man and woman should be industrious and successful in business, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10, he carried with him this overarching burden for the souls of others. Others can focus on the body, he was saying. They can give their time and their energies and their abilities to this. As for me, I am for the souls of men. I labor for time and for eternity. This is our focus this morning. Notice with me the truths that tumble out of these words of Paul in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now that underlines the fact that Paul saw men clearly in their destitution. Both Gordon Brown and Nick Clegg have turned their guns on David Cameron, insisting he's all about getting in there, helping the rich become richer, and pummel the poor through the floor. To listen to them, you would imagine, in their diatribes, that each of them would have done a better job at playing Robin Hood in his latest incarnation on the big screen, starring Russell Crowe in the lead role, about to be released later this month. Step aside, Mr. Crowe. Didn't you realise that Gordon and Nick are the true champions of the poor and crushers of the rich in our country? When Paul saw men in their destitution, he was looking deeper than their wallets and further than their bank accounts. He viewed men as lost by nature. His use of the word saved in Romans 10 and 1 implies that those for whom Paul had a passionate desire, they were lost. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, nobody needs saved if they aren't already lost. They don't need rescued if they're not out of the way. And of course, Paul in Israel, in his sights here, he mentions it, his co-patriots, when he spoke these words. But the same man recognized that it's not only the Jews who by nature are lost men. All men and women are living apart from Christ in a loss situation as soon as they are born, and it continues until they're found by the grace and love and compassion of God. And if we are to be soul winners, we must begin by being firmly convinced in our heart and mind that men and women who are not Christians are lost. Lost to God. Lost to Christ. Lost to salvation. Lost to heaven. And lost forever. Unless they are brought to embrace Him through the gospel. What is it to be lost? To be lost refers not only to life or to time, but to the soul and to eternity. Christ poses the question in Mark 8 and 36 about man losing his own soul while gaining the world at the same time. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? To be lost is to be living apart from Christ. Luke 19 and 10, that's why he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. To be lost is to be perishing. John 3 and 16, to be lost is to be out of circulation and usefulness and out of fellowship with the Father. Luke 15 verses 3 to 24. To be lost, John 3 and 18 makes it clear, is to be under condemnation, while in John 36 it is to be under God's wrath. To be lost is to be bound for hell and for a Christless eternity. Luke 13 and verse 27. So as we read the Bible, we trace down the references as to what it means to be lost. We are confronted again and again with this thought. What a solemn and terrible thing it is to be lost. Also, how many are lost out there? And again, how few are trying to save them. Oh, how awful the cost. If my soul should be lost, and hell, if I die as I am, who will go? Salvation, storytelling, looking to Jesus, counting not the cost. Paul says, I'll go. I've been going. This is the mission of my life. It's the desire that weighs heavily on my heart. Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I am about the business of reaching lost men. I wonder, is that our chief business in life? The text here in Romans 10 and 1 not only talks about destitution, but it hints at discrimination. Discrimination. I'm not talking about Jew and Gentile here. I know Paul says his desire was that all Israel should be saved. What I am focusing on is the fact that Paul believed that good men as well as bad men were lost. That religious persons as well as irreligious people were lost. It was fascinating to read how Gordon Brown did his utmost to cripple his political rivals in speeches yesterday. He blasted Cameron's Conservatives as a danger to the economy. But Nick Clegg's Liberal Democrats were treated with something close to contempt. Clegg's policies, according to Brown, could have been formed at a dinner party in the back of an envelope, and he dismissed their plan to raise £4.5 billion through tackling tax avoidance. The tax policy, reads Brown, is a complete myth. Nobody's even questioning it. Clegg's policies, he continued, fall apart under any scrutiny. And his verdict on that young rival of his for the vote within the country, his verdict on him was withering. We are talking about the future of our country. We are not talking about who's going to be the next presenter of a TV game show. So the composite view is that of a TV game show host who would be Prime Minister, bringing with them complete myths as policies. A most interesting put down. And in the religious field today, there are plenty of TV game show hosts who would be prime ministers, and they bounce into the public forum weaving myths. There's a general idea abroad that so long as people are religious, or if they are moral, of their at least trying as they go about in life to live a good and a decent and an upright life, Well, they'll not be so bad. In fact, they will or they must be received into God's heaven. Surely God couldn't look them in the eye and with all sincerity within his heart ban them from entrance into glory when they've lived such good lives here upon the earth. This idea has taken root among the community in general, and it's encouraged and it's fostered by the established ecumenical churches of this day and generation. But if you cycle back into history, you'll find it didn't used to be the case like this. In fact, J.C. Ryle, Anglican Church, first Protestant Bishop of Liverpool, wrote a tract. It was entitled The Way of Salvation. His opening words in the tract, right from the first sentence, he says, "Where must a man go for pardon? Where is forgiveness to be found? There is a way, both sure and plain, and into that way I desire to guide every inquirer's feet. That way is simply to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is to cast your soul with all its sins unreservedly on Christ. To cease completely from any dependence on your own works or doings, either in whole or in part, and to rest on no other work but Christ's work. No other righteousness but Christ's righteousness, no other merit but Christ's merit as your ground of hope. Take this course," Ryle says, "and you are a pardoned soul." That is certainly the biblical gospel. Henry Cook, that great champion of Presbyterianism on this island, when he was fighting his great battle against the Arians and the Unitarians in the General Synod of Ulster, along with a few other like-minded Orthodox Presbyterian brethren, he commenced a monthly magazine that they called the Orthodox Presbyterian. There they stood for the work and the person of Christ Jesus. And they presented the gospel unto their readership. But over the years, the seeds of apostasy, departure from the truth, the substitution of that truth with the heresies and the notions of men have been sown and have been nurtured and have been watered. And today we have a terrible harvest of shame and indifference all around, and people growing up who think, if only I am good and if only my good works outweigh my bad ones, then surely I am assured of a place in heaven. Now, that's not a new notion. In this 10th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul speaks of his Jewish brethren and of their zeal to make themselves acceptable to God. Romans 10, verse 2 and verse 3 as well. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." In other words, they're religious, but not according to knowledge. They don't have truth applied properly in their lives. For, verse 3, "they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." In other words, there's a plan of salvation. God has come up with that plan of salvation. Only he could do it, and he has prosecuted it through the death and the resurrection of his own blessed and well-beloved Son. But these people, in my Jewish religion, Paul is saying, they have said, "Oh no, we don't want Christ. We don't want his righteousness. We will find our own way. We have our own route to God. Our religion, it's enough." Oh, they were undoubtedly religious, no question about it. But in spite of this fact, they were lost. Because no one is ever saved by their efforts to keep the law, or by their good works, or by morality, or by giving to charity. But only through Christ and receiving him is any soul ever saved. Our self-righteousness, as God looks down upon it, might attract the plaudits of men, but as God looks down upon it, is hideous in his sight. Isaiah 64 and 6, "We are only saved when we submit ourselves to the righteousness of Christ," Romans 10 and 3. "And this righteousness, it is placed on our account the moment we believe," Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. We'll put in a parable of our Lord's and ask the question why the religious, good, moral Pharisee is lost while the sinful publican is saved. Why is that? Because the Pharisee trusted in something that could never save a soul. He was building his hope for heaven on his own righteousness. While that publican who knew he was a sinner, who felt his sinnerhood, who knew the iniquity within his own heart, he could never save his soul, and he knew that. With nothing to rest upon, he threw himself upon the mercy of God in Christ. He trusted in Jesus' righteousness, and he was saved. Luke 18, 9 to 14, you can check it out. The hymn writer said, "Working will not save me. Purest deeds that I can do, holiest thoughts and feelings too, cannot form my soul anew. Working will not save me. Faith in Christ will save me. Let me trust thy weeping son, trust the work that he has done. To his arms, Lord, help me run. Faith in Christ will save me." So destitution, Paul has that in mind here, discrimination. His desire clearly surfaces in Romans 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." A comment posted by Thoughtsful on a regional politics discussion forum seems rather wide of the mark now. "Is it me," he says, "or are we in a really damp, wet and soggy election campaign? I see zero substance and zero passion on any side. No new policies, no one really saying anything, and no one fighting for the heart and soul of the nation. Personally, I thought all sides had not only everything to fight for, but also everything to lose. So I find that lack of anything substantial really puzzling. I have to admit, I was expecting a bit more gusto on topics like immigration, the EU, the economy, the expenses scandal, etc. It is almost as if no side wants to win." In fairness to Thoughtsful, he did post his comment on the 12th of April 2010, and the campaign has known a definite injection of passion and fight since then. Desire is stamped all over it. There's no questioning Paul's passion, however. Not for a moment. More literally, the salvation of his countrymen, Romans 10 and 1, was the dear pleasure of his heart. "Brethren, my heart's desire, the dear pleasure of my heart and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Like his Lord, Paul had a passion for souls, and so intense was his longing. And you can turn back to Romans chapter 9, the verse 1 to 3, and say that he says there, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." My heart, he says, is so weighed down. I am so passionate about this one. I have an incredible burden. He mentions in verse 5 of Romans 10, Moses. And well, he might, because that Old Testament prophet of God stood up on one occasion back in Exodus 32, verse 31 and 32, and we're told Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. I'll take the judgment on their account. I am so passionate for their salvation. I'll put myself as the substitute on the line." His desire. Do we share in it? Can we see elements of this passion that Moses had, that Paul displayed, about ourselves? "Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart overflow in kindling thought and glowing word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show." Destitution, discrimination, desire. The final thought centers on dedication. "Brethren," Romans 10 and 1 again, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that he might be saved." The fact that Paul prayed for his fellow countrymen, interceded before God on behalf of their salvation, is a measure of his dedication to the task. Is there much talk about prayer coming from the camps of the three main party leaders in the UK today? Mute question. Mind you, according to an article in The Express, Nick Clegg, Liberal Democrats leader, is in favour of mosques being able to broadcast calls to prayer from loudspeakers in towns and cities across Britain. He says this Islamic cry, the call to prayer, should be allowed to ring out just like Christian church bells. He described it as a joyful thing. Five qualities of Paul's prayer should be noted. It was a shared prayer. He begins with the word in Romans 10 and 1, brethren. He issues a call. All of those who were like-minded with me. All of those who were saved by the grace of God like I am. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that he might be saved. And he's gathering them all together to line up in rank and share this burden with him. We are each responsible to pray for the salvation of others. It's a task not beyond the ability of any of us. And it is good, therefore, to join together in prayer for this purpose. That's why we have public prayer meetings. It was a shared prayer. It was a heartfelt prayer. It was coupled here with Paul's heart's desire. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. In other words, out of this heart's desire that I have, prayer is growing. It's a natural consequence. Such is the depth of my desire, prayer is pushed out. And his heart was poured into that petition of his. It has been said the heart of prayer is the prayer of the heart. And that's clearly true in Paul's case here. It was a properly directed prayer, my heart's desire and prayer to God. Arrowed up to the Lord, as all true prayer is. What wonderful privileges God is pleased to give to those in answer to the prayers of his people who come to him asking for the salvation of friends and loved ones. A properly directed prayer, a definite prayer, a targeted Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He didn't pray randomly. He didn't take a shot in the dark. He didn't merely wave his gun around, pull the trigger without any respect of any direction, and simply hope I'll hit something out there. He didn't pray, Lord, save people. He prayed rather, Lord, save Israel. Just like we should pray, Lord, save John or Michael or Anne or Siobhan. Acts 12 and 5, be pointed in your prayer. A specific prayer. And he didn't pray, it should be noted as well, for people to be blessed. Because what does that mean? Really? Or helped? Or guided? Broad, very broad terms. But that the heart of their need should be met. That they might be saved. That's their fundamental need. That's what he poured his energy into. Prayer, definite prayer for a definite need of a definite people. It was a practical prayer. That longing that was expressed in his prayer precipitated down into actions in his life. Not only did he pray, he followed up those petitions with action. His passion and prayers for men and women to be saved, to be brought into the arms of Christ, that prayer showed itself in three ways in his life, by the life he lived. Paul won souls to Christ by the life that Christ lived in him and lived out through him. Galatians 2 and 20, Colossians 1 and 29. That's why he went out on those missionary journeys covering hundreds of miles over hundreds of days. That's why he endured multiple trials that we read about in brief in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. By the life he lived, he showed there was depth to his praying. By the lines that he spoke, when he got to the various destinations, guided by this passionate heart, he won souls by his preaching, through testifying to the Jews, yes, but also to the Gentiles, and he preached Christ crucified. God forbid, he said, if I depart from preaching and hitting this note, It's the thrust of my message. It's the core of my delivery. It's the substance about which I labor. Christ crucified, and whether he was in prison or in the palace, either in the street or in the synagogue, by day, by night, this was always the message. He showed his passion by the life he lived, by the lines he spoke, and by the letters he wrote. We know he was a prolific author. 14, some people say only 13, of those epistles are in our New Testament. Did you ever think of writing to your loved ones and friends and testifying to them about your faith in Christ? That was the first thing that George Whitefield did after his conversion. He wrote to his relatives. He told them all the stupendous thing that had happened under the grace of God in his life. So this is the soul winner's prayer for the salvation of people. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Let us adopt it as our prayer in this day, and with the extension of the Consider Christ campaign down into the border counties. Call them in, the brokenhearted, cowering neath the brand of shame. Speak love's message, low and tender. 'Twas for sinners Jesus came. See the shadows lengthen round us. Soon the day dawn will begin. Can you leave them lost and lonely? Christ is coming. Call them in. Brethren, my heart's desire, prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved.